So tonight, we're going to ask the question, are you type A or are you type B? Now, if you look at that on the surface, you probably should be thinking, well, I need a little more context, right? Without that, you might be wondering, am I talking personality type? Most of us should know it's not blood type, even if we're not clinicians. Obviously, context matters here, and vocabulary matters. And when I was thinking about this message, it really caused me to think of the importance of words, particularly with all that's happened, starting with the 2020 COVID. And four simple numbers there, 2020, I think evoke a lot of memories and emotions for each of us. And thinking about how, in that time frame, how some terms became so commonly used now. I mean, how often before 2020 did we see or hear social distancing? We used curbside before, but now it became a part of our everyday talk. We went curbside and got food. PPE, how many people not in healthcare or construction use PPE as part of their daily talk? Now these are everyday COVID terms. What about this? We're hearing everything labeled social justice, racial equality. A lot of talk about white privilege. Even heard about black male privilege. We had a lot of talk about protest, peaceful protest. We had talk about riots. All of these terms likely evoke certain images for each of us. This was one I thought was interesting. Identity politics. One observation that stands out for me in 2020, I've never heard this term as often as I've heard it now. It's just an amazing acceleration of the use of the term. I looked up this definition. I don't know if it's good or not, but it was on the web. It said a tendency for people of a particular religion, race, social background, etc., to form exclusive political alliances, moving away from traditional broad-based party politics. Now, particularly, it got me when I'm looking at the term race and thinking of race. We as biblical Christians know that race is a man-made social construct. We know that God created one race, for example. And man's the one who's constructed this multiracial framework. So in fact, how many of you know what the subtitle of Darwin's Origination of Species is? Charles Darwin wrote this book in the late 1800s. Its main title is Origination of Species by Means of Natural Selection. You know what the subtitle is? It's the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. Now, I had a coworker show me their copy of this about a month ago or so, and the current version of the book doesn't have that subtitle in there. I don't know how many of you know it and have actually read the book, but Charles Darwin was a racist who advanced the concept that there were inferior races and they could and should be eliminated. And he wasn't the first to do this, he was preceded by Spinoza, Kant and Descartes and others, but using a 2020 term, maybe this is something we should cancel. We should cancel that concept. That's a term that would definitely fit into 2020. But more and more, people are defining themselves with labels. They're labeling themselves with race. They're labeling their gender. They're labeling their ethnicity. They're wondering, are you on the left or are you on the right? Are you on the far left? Or are you on the far right? Are you conservative? Or liberal in this case? Or are you conservative? And now, are you vaccinated? Or are you not vaccinated? So if you think and pause, how do you define yourself? Are you type A? Or are you type B? What type of person are you? What's your identity? Is it by what you do? Is it by what you have? Is it by where you live? Again, type A, type B is too generic for you to answer accurately. But even without me giving you context, we probably evoke some memories or thoughts or ideas for each of you. For some, it might mean personality. I saw this little cartoon. Type A person sees a mountain, they climbs it because it's there. The type B person lays down and lays against it because it's there, right? Again, maybe you were thinking blood type. Context matters here. And tonight we're going to start with a little vocabulary lesson. The last time Wade Lillegard and I went to London, I thought it was interesting. We landed at London Heathrow Airport. And while getting off of the tube, we were told to mind the gap as we walked to the lift on our way to the loo. Now, you probably know what that means a little bit, right? But if you put it in American English, right, while getting off the subway, we were told to watch our step as we walked to the elevator on our way to the restroom. Different words, same meaning. Vocabulary matters, and context matters. So with that, we want to start looking at our question. Are you type A or type B? How do you identify yourself and how do you identify others? And tonight we want to take the biblical perspective of classifying people because the Bible defines every person who has ever lived on the face of the earth as one of two types. Do you know what they are? So according to the Word of God, everyone who's ever walked the face of the earth is either lost or they're saved and they're completely divergent. So that's going to be the focus of our message. And they gave me about another 42 and a half minutes to do it. So the Bible is going to break down the entire population of the world into just two types of people. This is the only identity that matters. You are either lost or you're saved. And if I draw those two circles, they don't intersect at all. There's no in-between on any of that. So let's take a look how the Bible compares and contrasts the two. And we're going to start with a question. And the question is, what's missing in so many Christian churches today? The distinction between the lost and the saved. Many assume anybody attending a church is a believer, that everybody is a Christian, that everybody is saved. And that's certainly not the case. Secondly, what's missing is the perspective that a person's not saved, that an approach or a message might not actually even apply to them. And thirdly, need to make a distinction between family truth and growth truth. We may be discussing something that's not birth truth, and as a result, unbelievers could get the impression if they would just apply Christian truth in their life that somehow they'd be a better Christian. And lastly, what's missing, in reality, if a person is not saved, they're not a Christian at all. That's why it's important to make the distinction when addressing people. So now we'll open our Bibles, and we're going to do this. We're going to observe the contrast clearly delineated in the Bible between the lost and the saved. So if you would get to Ephesians 2, we're going to take a look at Ephesians 2 to start. And we're going to see a number of contrasting descriptions here. And we're going to apply some of the stuff that the pastors teach everybody in Gibbs. We're going to use observation in order to come up with interpretation, in order to address application. Observation, interpretation, application. So if you go to Ephesians 2, we're going to start in verse 1. And verse 1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." So this is pretty easy, and I've color-coded the screen up here. You made alive is contrasted with what? You were dead. So is there anything in between being alive and dead? Either you are alive or you're dead. There's no such thing as almost a believer. There's no such thing as almost saved. You are alive or you're dead. So either you are spiritually alive or you are spiritually dead. No in between. Verse 2. "And once you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So we see in this, when we were spiritually dead, we were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. We were not children of God. Many people will say you're born a child of God. We are born sons of disobedience. We are born children of wrath. That's why we need to be born again. That's why we need to become spiritually alive. So how does someone go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive? Verse 4, Pastor Roxford's been teaching us on but God, right? He taught a number of lessons recently on that. This verse starts with but God. And but God is a contrasting conjunction. It's going to contrast with what was just mentioned in verses 1 through 3 with what Paul is going to say now in verses 4 and on. These two words, but God, is transitioning where he's saying, but though you were a son of disobedience, but though you were children of wrath, but though you were spiritually dead, but God goes, who is rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were what? Even when we were dead in trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. So we have a significant contrast again. You were dead in your trespasses, but you were made alive together with Christ. You are now with Christ. This is our identity if you've trusted in Christ. So with Christ speaks of our identity with Christ, our union with Christ. We were spiritually dead, and now we have been saved. Verse 6 says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So these words grace and kindness here are where we get this concept, the words grace and kindness. We get the definition of grace as undeserved kindness. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no grace. So apart from Jesus Christ, there would not be any grace. And some verses very familiar to most of us. For by grace you've been saved. How did that happen? Through faith. It tells you how it didn't happen, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So look at the contrast here. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. Verse 10, or number 11 on my handout there, the contrast is we were spiritually dead, and now we are spiritually alive. And in verse 10 it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We were once a child of wrath. Now that we are saved, we are God's workmanship. So there's a significant difference by who we are before we're saved and once we come into salvation. We are now God's workmanship. The audience for Paul here was the Gentiles. So he tells them, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. This is an amazing part to me, and it's amazing when you highlight it in color like this. It says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Look at that, and I circled these in orange. Without Christ, aliens, strangers, no hope, without God. That's a description of an unbeliever, and that's amazing. But if you look at verse 13 here, we see that but again, right? We've got this contrasting conjunction again. But now what? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once what? You who were once far off have been what? Brought near. How did that happen? By the blood of Christ. So we see you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Where were we before? We were far off. We were without Christ. We were aliens. We were strangers. We had no hope. We were without God. But we were brought near by the blood of Christ. So working through just Ephesians 2 here in these few verses, we have a clear distinction between the lost and the saved. So let's kind of summarize it in a little bit of chart here. On the left is the lost. On the right is the saved. The lost, you were dead. Now you're alive. You were a child of wrath. You were a son of disobedience. Now you have new life in Christ. You were a Gentile. Now you've been saved. You were without Christ. Now you've been united together with Him. You were an alien, stranger, no hope. Without God, you were far off. And if you're saved, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those are amazing contrasting conditions and positions. But if you look at this, there's no middle ground. You're either on the left or you're on the right. You either are lost or you are saved. It's either one or the other. In this non-binary world, this is binary. It's on or off. It's one or zero. This is exactly what the Bible teaches. So we've taken a chance to observe the contrast between the lost and the saved. Now we're going to observe some similar contrast. So if you would, turn to Luke 19:10 in your Bible, or if you have your handout, all these verses are going to be on the handout as well. And I would encourage you for this part of it, if you want, just to circle some of the contrasting terms. It's going to be really interesting. I think it's interesting to see how many contrasts are, how many distinctions God makes in his word here. Very simple one here in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. It's an obvious contrast, right? We don't see the word but here at all, but there's a clear contrast. We have the word lost, and we have the word saved. What do lost people need? Lost people need to be saved. That is exactly why Jesus Christ came. He came to seek and save that which was lost. So again, you are either lost or you're saved. There's no in between. Next on your sheet is Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." So what is narrow in contrast to here? Narrow is in contrast to wide. Narrow is also in contrast to broad here. And then verse 14 says, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So what is life in contrast to? Life is in contrast to destruction. What is few in contrast to? Few is in contrast to many here. So right in two verses here with Jesus talking, you can clearly see at least four distinct contrasting terms in these two verses. So again, it's really clear. You are either lost or you're saved. Again, I kind of summarized it. You're on the narrow way or you're on the broad way. You're on the straight gate or you're on the wide gate. You're either headed for life or you're headed for destruction. And I think this part to me is incredibly sobering. You're part of the few or you're part of the many. These verses here in Matthew tell you the majority of people are ultimately not going to enter the presence of God. Now the context of this verse in Matthew is from about the kingdom of God because it's part of the Sermon on the Mount, but the principles apply here as well. Next on your sheet is John 1. John 1, verse 11 through 12. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who do what? To those who believe in his name. So the he here is Jesus. And there's a little nuance in the Greek here, and I learned that from Pastor Roxer. I wouldn't have known that. But the idea is he came to his own creation, and his own people, they did not receive him. What it's really saying is the majority of the people did not receive him. But those who did receive him, how did they do it? They believed in his name. So some people misunderstand the gospel, and they'll tell you there's at least two things you need to do to be saved. They'll say, number one, you need to receive him by calling on his name. And then number two, you need to believe in him. But according to this verse, what's the way you receive him? The way to receive him is to believe. That's the only thing necessary for you to be saved. Do you have to call on him? Do you have to ask him into your heart? This verse is really clear. When you believe, you will receive. So unless you have a previous theological conclusion to impose on the passage, this is really clear. And even passages that say, call in the name of the Lord, are not talking about asking him into your heart. Calling is a reflection of dependence on the Lord. So now we'll go to a very common, or verse very familiar to us all, John 3. John 3, 16 through 18, looking at verse 16 first, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So again, incredible contrast in just one little verse. Either you are perishing, or what? Either you are perishing, or you have right now, everlasting life. And the whole issue is what? The whole issue is, do you believe? When you believe on him, you have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to do what? To condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? It might be saved. So again, another contrast right here. Either you are condemned or you are saved. The Bible is filled with these contrasts. It doesn't say here, you're partially condemned. You're three-quarters saved. It's on or off. 100% or nothing. It's one or the other. It's binary. Verse 18, he who believes is not in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So not condemned here is tied to what? It's tied to being saved, which is tied to everlasting life. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved and you have everlasting life and you are not condemned. If we look earlier in the passage, we would see that it's also being tied to being born again. But look at this condemned already. In contrast, if you haven't believed, you're condemned already. In fact, this verse has three condemns in it already to contrast with being saved and having everlasting life. So you could, again, summarize this by you're either saved or you're lost. You're either not condemned or you're condemned. And you either have right now everlasting life or you have right now, you are perishing. You're on one side of the ledger or other. Again, there's no in between here. Moving forward a couple verses, it's on your sheet as well, John 3, 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe, the Son shall not see life. And it goes on, but the wrath of God abides in him. Again, we don't need to have the but to see a contrast here. We just need two contrasting statements. He who believes has what? Everlasting life. He who does not believe shall not see life. Pretty stark contrast. In fact, he who does not believe, the wrath of God abides in him. And the abides here is in the present tense. That means the wrath of God keeps abiding on the unbeliever until when? Until the unbeliever believes. So until you believe, you have the wrath of God abiding on you, and you will not see life. But once you do believe, at that point you have permanently everlasting life. So again, notice the contrast here. You're either a believer or an unbeliever, no in between. You either have everlasting life or you never had it. It's not possible to lose it. Instead, unbelievers have the wrath of God still abiding on them. That's another way of saying they're still condemned. So for another passage, next one we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. Very simple contrast again. But when I love, again, colorizing it just to see it stands out. It says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Very simple. If you are in Adam, what's going to happen? You're going to die. And if you're in Christ, you're going to be made alive. So the Bible is filled with these contrasts. Now we're going to turn to one on your sheet there that's a little bit more difficult. It's kind of fun, and I've definitely learned this one from Pastor Roxer, how to look at it. But we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 6, and this one's a little bit more difficult. But 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. And this passage is misunderstood by many because of a failure to pay attention to the context. Failure to pay attention to the content. Failure to compare Scripture to Scripture. And it's going to lead to wrong conclusion. So let's look at this. Verses 6 through 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor to covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will do what? Will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So there's two common ways that people understand this passage. I'm sure there's more, but number one, some people misunderstand this by saying, if you ever do any of these sins, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Number two, some people will say this, well, you can do these sins, you just can't do it as a pattern. Well, obviously, that makes no sense. So if we look at this and ask a few questions, how many times do you have to fornicate before you're a fornicator? How many times do you have to commit idolatry before you're an idolater? How many times do you have to commit adultery before you're an adulterer? Or homosexual? Or sodomite? How many times do you have to steal before you're a thief? How many times do you have to get drunk before you're a drunkard? That's obvious, a problematic perspective to take on that verse. Now, a third way people misinterpret this verse is that this is actually in reference to believers, and it's saying, and inheriting the kingdom of God is in reference to not getting a reward in the future, at the future judgment seat of Christ. If you live your life in sin as a believer, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the contrast in verse 11 here shows a problem with that. So let's look at verse 11 again. And Paul says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you, past tense, but what? But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's not talking about a lifestyle being changed. This is addressing their standing before God, their position. The key to understanding this verse is understanding this word I circled in orange. The unrighteous. If you don't properly identify the unrighteous, you're going to misinterpret the passage. So in the context of this passage, Paul's dealing with the Corinthians, and he's dealing with the problem of them going to court suing each other. So to really understand what we're talking about. You can't just jump into verse 9. You got to go back to verse 1. And it says here, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So right here, we see the contrast in the verse 1. He's contrasting the unrighteous with the saints. And the saints is a term for all believers. So what does that make the unrighteous? It makes the unrighteous unbelievers. So he goes on and says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? You just can kind of hear the sarcasm in Paul as he's writing this. So the you here is the saints. These are the carnal Corinthians. They're definitely saved, they're Christians, but they're carnal. He's saying, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If you then have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are at the least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So I circled the unbeliever in verse 6 is the unrighteous in verse 1 there. The unrighteous are unbelievers. So verse 7, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you to that you go to the law against one another. You're ruining your testimony. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And then he goes on to the verse that we talked about. Do you not know that the unrighteous, who again is now we know unbeliever, the unrighteous, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on and describes all those sins again. So the unrighteous here is the unsaved. The Corinthians were taking their disputes. The Corinthians in the church were taking their disputes before unbelievers. And once you identify that, it all starts to make sense. What Paul is saying is that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you are unrighteous, you're not saved. You don't have the righteousness of God on put to your account. So what does God see you as? He sees you in all of your sin. The unrighteous, this is how God views him. So when you go back to 11, it says, Paul's talking to those Corinthians again, he says, and such were some of you, but again, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So washed speaks of being cleansed. You've been forgiven of all those sins. God declares you righteous when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. He does not see you in your sins anymore. And you've been sanctified. Now, this is not progressive sanctification because it's past tense here. You were set apart. And you were justified. It's in the past tense. It's been completed. And what do we know that justified means? That means we've been declared. We've been declared righteous. That's the opposite of unrighteous. So Paul just made a full circle here. He's saying, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. You are not the unrighteous. You are righteous in the courtroom of God. Then later on, he goes on in verse 18, and I'm just going to read this first part. He says, flee sexual immorality. Now think about that. Paul's talking to Christians. Carnal, yes, but Christians. He's telling them flee sexual immorality. He would only say that, one, if they were involved in it, or two, they could be involved in that, right? So then later on, he's moving on to their condition. But first of all, in verse 11, he states clearly their position and their possessions in Christ, of being saved, of being washed, of being sanctified, of being justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So is this passage saying, if you're a believer and you commit these sins, you're going to hell? And the obvious answer, when you understand the context, is absolutely not. Paul's not talking about believers. Verses 9 through 10, he's talking about the unbelievers. It's the unrighteous versus the justified, versus the washed, versus the sanctified. The unrighteous are the unbelievers. Why does Paul tell the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Because the believers were going in front of them and suing each other in front of the unrighteous, the unsaved, taking their matters and ruining their testimony. So Paul said, these people are not going to heaven or to the kingdom of God. Why go before the unsaved when in the future you're going to judge angels one day? So Paul's not saying a believer can never sue another believer, but what he's really saying here, it should never really get to that point. It would be better if the church could handle it. But again, notice the contrast. You are either saved or you're lost. You have either been declared righteous or you are clearly unrighteous. So the next verse we want to look at is 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1 on your sheet, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But, another contrast, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It's the power of God. So either you are what? Either you are perishing or you are saved. And it's amazing just to look at this as well. People either see the cross as foolishness or they see it as the power of God to what? To salvation. A striking contrast between being lost and being saved. Next is Colossians 1:21. And he says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. How many of us pause to consider before we were saved, this is our position? We were alienated. How many of us thought that we were enemies of God? According to the Word of God, before we were saved, we were alienated, and we were enemies. But what has he done? He's reconciled us. That's an amazing contrast. It's not a human viewpoint for sure. And our last verse here to look at, before we wrap it up, is Colossians 2:13. He says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So notice what is dead in contrast with here. Being dead is contrasted with being made alive. And what has he done when he makes you alive? He forgave you all of those trespasses. When did he do that? He did that when he made you alive, after you put your trust in him. So we see from these passages, again, stark contrast, one or the other. You are either lost or you're saved. You either are on the broad road or you're on the narrow road. You either at the wide gate or you're the straight gate. And again, the one that really gets me to pause, you're either part of the many or you're part of the few. This should really motivate us to share the gospel. You were dead, now you've been made alive. You were enemies of God, but now what? Now we have been reconciled. So that's how the scripture describes it, because that's the reality. So four questions, obviously, most of us from DBC like to ask these of people. I summarize them. For those of you who are listening, in light of all this, you should think of these four questions as having an earned reward or as a free gift. What percentage chance do you have of going to heaven? Why would God let you in? What can you do to lose heaven? So many from here are very familiar with this. We're going to use John 3:16 a minute to illustrate God's salvation plan, and we're going to address how do you become saved. And it starts with the context. And the context, we can use John 3:16, the context starts with God. So what do we know about God? Well, the Bible tells us we have God in heaven, and we have us down here in the world. And at least in our finite mind, we can put some words in to try to describe an infinite, all-powerful God. One of the words used to describe him is he's holy. And in our understanding of that would mean he's perfect or he's pure. He's righteous and he's just. Psalm 99:9 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." God gave the Ten Commandments to express his holiness. And it shows, he gave them to Israel, but it shows us and the rest of the world how we fall short of his moral standard. He says, don't lie, don't steal, don't disobey parents, don't covet, don't have idols, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't use the Lord's name in vain. And if you do, you know what? You're a liar, you're a thief, you're a rebel, you're envious, you're an idolater, you're hateful, you're a fornicator, you're a blasphemer. If we do a little math on that, and I'm an engineer by trade, 10 sins a day, 3,650 sins a year, 36,500 sins in 10 years, 73,000 sins in 20 years, 146,000 sins in 40 years, and over a quarter of a million sins if you live to be 80. You think somebody with a quarter million sins deserves to go to heaven? How many sins did it take to get Adam and Eve out of the garden? Well, it took one. You think we're all a little bit over the limit? We are obviously all way over the limit. The Bible says that we are sinners. Says that we are guilty. Romans, we have this sin barrier between sinful man and a holy God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned." Not some. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does it mean? Well, it means what we do is we deserve death. We deserve hell. We deserve to be separated from the love of God for all of eternity. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages, what we have earned, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So understanding the context of the gospel, you move on to the content in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So you draw it out, you look at God's a God of love, thankfully. And he gave his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. He died, was buried, and he rose again. He died the death that you and I deserve. He paid the penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future. God's justice has been satisfied with Jesus Christ's death when he poured his wrath on Jesus Christ on the cross. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were really good people," obviously not, "and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So moving on from the content, you see the response. What do you have to do? Whoever believes in him. So the Bible is clear. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that means you are trusting or relying on him and not you. That means you are going to receive what he has given you. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it says, for by grace you've been saved. Again, saved from what? Saved from being separated from the love of God for all eternity in hell. Well, how? Through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the moment you put your trust in Christ, all of those sins have been crossed off. God doesn't see us in our sin anymore. We've been declared righteous. Not unlike those people Paul's talking about in Corinthians there, the unrighteous, the unsaved. Then understanding that response leads to the result. You should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the moment you believe, the moment you believe, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. You'll have eternal life. And since you won't perish, we can cross off hell. And then we draw this green line here to visualize that you've come through this sin barrier and you have eternal life and we can be with God. He's provided us eternal life through the life of another. And you come through that barrier at the moment you believe. And God wants you to understand that. He says in 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may 100% assuredly know that you have eternal life. So back to those four questions. Heaven is clearly a free gift. It's either 100% or it's zero. God's going to let you into heaven because you placed your trust in Jesus Christ. And you can do nothing to lose it. Because you did nothing to earn it, you can do nothing to keep it. So again, application then. How does this apply to you? Well, we are all either type A or type B. That means despite all these other identities that people are labeling today, every person you meet is either lost or they're saved. There's zero overlap between those two circles. There's no in-between there. Now, maybe you live in this new non-binary world and don't like this vocabulary. And I know there's a lot of college students today who don't like to listen to concepts that hurt their ears. But remember, these are God's words. These aren't mine. And what you might be feeling is called conviction. And an earthly ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict the lost of their need to be saved. So if you're listening now by webcast, or here, or listening to later, I would encourage you to accept the gospel. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's that simple. I love this message because it's that simple. In the quietness of your heart, right where you're at, you don't need to walk an aisle. You don't need to say a prayer. You don't need to commit your life to Jesus. You just need to simply place your trust in Jesus Christ. You are relying on the finished work, his finished work, to pay the penalty for your sins. And if you do that, you're going to be saved right now. And you'll have, right at this moment, everlasting life. Now, I was thinking about, for all those of us who are saved, and the verse that came to mind to me was Ephesians 1:3. It said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done what? Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's actually remarkable. We know that Israel is God's chosen earthly people, but we in the church are God's heavenly people, and we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. That's even true in these turbulent times we've been having. God is still on the throne, and he's still in charge, and our position is what? Our position is in Christ. Our condition can never affect our position, but our position surely should affect our condition. It should affect how we approach things. And remember, and Wade and I get to go to Gambia and teach Revelation, we know the final outcome, and you know what? We win. Why? Because we're with Him. We trusted Christ for our salvation, and we can equally trust that He's going to provide for all of our needs. And one day, maybe even soon, we'll be with Him in glory in heaven. So the next time, for some reason they said, you get to teach two times in a row. So next Wednesday, I'm going to come up here, and we're going to refine and expand this discussion to show that every person could actually be characterized. We can even look at it closer into three. The Bible defines the natural, the spiritual, and the carnal man. And the natural man is the guys who are lost. But it's really helpful to understand as we move forward in your Christian life that you can be spiritual or carnal. Saved, yes, but spiritual or carnal. So this is scheduled by the grace of God for next Wednesday. And I hope to see you there for that. And I hope this message has been helpful to you as it was for me. So let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just again thank you for this day. We just thank you. It's amazing to think that the sovereign creator of the universe was willing to leave the glories of heaven and come down to earth and live a sin-free life and then go to the cross and pay the penalty that we all deserve. And we just thank you that when we trust in you, we have everlasting life. There's nothing we did to deserve. It's by your grace only. And when we trust in you, we know that we've got a place secured for us in heaven. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just pray that that can just remind us each day, even though we're in this world of turbulence and we're in this world that's trying to identify everybody with different labels, that we can know, hey, you're either lost or you're saved. And those of us who are saved, we can just trust that you're going to provide our needs. And if there's somebody out there listening to this message who has yet to put their trust in Christ, I would just pray that they would recognize their need. And again, in the quietness of our heart, that they would just simply trust in what Christ has done for them and just gain by that everlasting life. So we just thank you for that precious gift. We just thank you for this time that we can look at your word and just pray that the rest of our evening would be pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.